Thanks, Evan, very much for reading. Please keep your Bible open there in Mark chapter 6. And we're carrying on in this series in the book of Mark. And Mark, in writing this book, I guess he is biased. He is seeking to persuade us as the reader to a particular point of view. And just because somebody is biased doesn't mean that what they say isn't true. In fact, some of the things that we can be most biased about is those things that we know to be most true. So as we come to this, thank you, Paul, for praying earlier on. Certainly my prayer, I think our prayer should be that Mark's gospel, that God uses it to persuade our hearts to a better understanding of God, and in particular, a better understanding of Jesus Christ. So I want to ask a question, and I'm not going to ask you to talk to your neighbour or anything like that. I just want to ponder some things in your minds with me for a moment. What is your understanding of God? You know, what in your mind's eye do you understand God to be like? What is the narrative that you have in your head about God? There are all sorts of false narratives out there that we end up believing. And let me list a number of them that I've come across in a book written by Nick Page. Nick is an author, and he happens to have been a member of a church, same church as Tanya and myself, a number of years ago now. And Nick has written a number of books, and he kind of often takes quite a sideways look at life. And I find some of his writing quite interesting, quite fascinating, and quite thought-provoking. In a book I've been reading of his, it's about middle age, so I won't bore you with the rest of it, other than picking up one or two things from it related to the kind of false gods that we might have. He lists a number of gods. There's God number one. This might be the kind of God that you have. It's the, I'm not angry, I'm just very disappointed with you, God. There's the disappointed God who really hoped that you would turn out much better than perhaps you have done. When this God looks at you, he sighs, he shakes his head, and he thinks, oh, well, didn't really turn out how I wanted. Maybe that's the kind of way that you think of God. God who is disappointed with you. Just not angry, just disappointed. Then there's the unavailable God. You're told that this God exists, but he never answers your call. Maybe there's an overprotective angelic PA who keeps your prayers on hold. You kind of know he's there. You've been told about him, but he just seems unavailable to you whenever you try and seek him out in prayer. Here's another kind of God. There's the passive aggressive God, who, of course, forgives you. Yeah, I'm fine. I really am. The passive-aggressive God who says to you that he really is fine, that he is forgiving, but then you suspect that he gets up to a whole load of sneaky things behind your back to ruin your life. Maybe that's the kind of God that you think is out there. Then there's the vindictive and very angry God who is right now sharpening up some thunderbolts in heaven with which to shoot you down. And you don't know when those are going to come, but he's vindictive and he's angry. Or maybe there is the My Little Pony God. The My Little Pony God is the kind of God where everything's lovely. Let's just be nice to each other and somehow we'll figure things all out amongst ourselves as long as we're nice to each other. Maybe that's what you think of God, the My Little Pony God. Or maybe your God, or the way you think of God, is the absent or so distant he doesn't exist anyway, God. Maybe you're an atheist. Well, if the Bible is right, if Nick Page is right, and these are the kind of gods that we sometimes have in the figment of our imaginations, and the gods that we try and engage with, if he's right and the Bible is right, that we make gods in our image, what do those descriptions of God potentially say about us? See, if they are something that we created this idea of God, what on earth is it actually saying about my own heart and my own life and my own lifestyle. And maybe, I mean, here's some questions for us. We hate ourselves for failing. We hate ourselves, so we dream up the idea of a disappointed God. A God who's always disappointed with you. Because he's in your image, you're disappointed with yourself. Or we feel small and lonely, so we create an unavailable God. My life lacks any understanding of the closeness of God. Therefore, God must be an unavailable God. Or maybe we can't forgive ourselves, so we've come up with the idea of God being passive-aggressive. We can't forgive ourselves. We could never imagine God ever wanting to forgive us. It says in the Bible he forgives us, but it can't really be true. So he probably is going around sneakily doing all sorts of stuff to trip me up and make my life difficult. Or maybe real guilt really does riddle us. We know we are wrong. And that's all we know. And so we come up with a God who is just angry. And understandably angry because our guilt is genuine. But that's all we know of him. He's an angry God. Again, he's just a portrayal of our own anger with ourselves. Maybe we just don't take sin seriously. We don't take our guilt seriously. Maybe that's why some of us have come up with the My Little Pony God. A fuzzy little feely friendly little sort of God who's just nice to everybody. Because I'm not taking my sin seriously or my guilt before him seriously. Or maybe we are independent. We would rather not be accountable to anybody for our lives and our actions. And that's the reason why we're atheists. It's not because there's any evidence at all as to whether God exists or doesn't exist. We make God in our image, and my image of God that I'd like to create is that he doesn't exist. It's not true or not verifiable by any other means other than my own portrayal of him. I don't want to be accountable to anybody, so he doesn't exist. I write him off. I don't know if any of those or all of those have kind of like touched in your thinking. With those things in mind, I wanted to turn to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is portrayed in the Bible, in the New Testament, as the Lord God. And see what this miracle, this very famous miracle, has to say to us when Jesus walked on water. And as we come to this miracle, page 1015, just important to remember that Jesus didn't just do miracles. He wasn't some sort of Messiah who floated around 1 or 2 feet above the ground just being nice and doing miracles for the sake of it. He didn't just even do miracles to prove that he had God's power. Jesus' miracles, John's Gospel refers to them as signs. They meant something. A good way of understanding miracles in Mark's Gospel that we've got before us now is kind of like an acted parable. Jesus is telling us something deeply significant than simply, I can walk on water, and there's a psalm that describes God as the one who walks across the water, therefore I am he. No, there's more going on. With that in mind, let's just come to two simple things to draw out from this miracle. And the first thing is simply this: Jesus brings God. Jesus brings God. Just looking at the context, that is the truth that the disciples didn't understand yet. See, Jesus dismisses this great crowd of 5,000 people that he'd miraculously fed, and he sends the disciples across the water, across the lake, to the other side, and it was about 4 miles journey from one side of the lake to the other, and I'm not really a rower. I guess it would have been 3 or 4 hours perhaps rowing 4 miles in a bit of a barge of a boat and a bit of a tub, so they head across and they're rowing across. Look at verse 45 and 46. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. So Jesus sends them off before dinner or tea time, because if you look at verse 47, when evening came, kind of like dinner time, tea time, the boat was out on the sea and he was alone on the land. So they're out at sea and he's up in the hills praying on his own. By the fourth watch, we read next, which is between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. So the night time was split up into four watches. Between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning, 8 hours later, or more than 8 hours later, they are still getting nowhere fast. And so verse 48 says, he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. So, verse 48, painful headway, a strong wind against them. Miracles have meanings. So what's going on here? I think what's going on here is what we read about what the disciples are struggling with physically, getting nowhere, portrays what was going on in their hearts spiritually. Spiritually, they were getting nowhere as well. See, they knew Jesus was from God. After all, they'd witnessed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They'd witnessed Jesus' power. So they knew Jesus was from God, I guess. But they didn't realize that Jesus brings God. That he is God. Look at verse 52. That's where this miracle story takes us to. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. They didn't get it. They didn't realize that Jesus brings God into the world. The physical storm depicted the struggles of the storms in their hearts and in their minds, if I can put it that way. Their physical danger symbolized their spiritual danger. So Jesus here is kind of answering the question that they had asked, the disciples had asked, the last time that he'd done a miracle on the lake. So just flip back to chapter 4 with me and look at verse 41. It's where Jesus calms the storm. You remember, he's been sleeping in the boat, his head on a pillow. They were all afraid, thought they were going to drown. They wake Jesus up and say, Jesus, come on, we're in trouble here. He says to them in verse 40, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? No, they haven't. They were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? That's the question they ask. Who is this then that even the wind and the sea obey him? Yeah, they know he's from God, but they still haven't got, by the time we come to verse 52 of chapter 6, they didn't realize that Jesus is God. They're still struggling with this. The miracle here is more than just Jesus walking on water. There's other stuff going on here. Look at verse 48. He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. Now, when Eben read that a moment ago, we should have all been thinking, well, that's weird. He's up there praying in the hills. He sees that they're struggling, so he walks out to them. What? Just to walk by them. Well, what good is that? He's going to walk across the lake in a matter of moments ahead of them, and then they're still rowing. Why? Well, it's a very significant phrase indeed. It's very important. Way back in Exodus 33, and I know some of you are already well ahead of the rest of us here, ahead of me. Exodus 33, Moses asked God if he could see God's glory. God tells Moses that he would make his glory pass by. Moses. The same phrase. I will make my glory pass by. And God said to Moses at that point that when he had passed by, he would then proclaim his name to Moses. So keep your place in Mark's Gospel and turn back with me to Exodus 33, to page 88 in the Church Bibles. Exodus 33, verse 18. Moses said to God, "Please show me your glory." And God said to him, "I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name." It's the same phrase used. Jesus makes to pass by, just as Moses had God pass by him. And then, "I will make my declare my name, proclaim my name before you." Keep your place there in Exodus 33, because we may well come back to that in just a moment, and come back to Mark's Gospel. So we find here in Mark's Gospel that Jesus makes to pass by. He is the Lord. But to really back things up, look again now at verse 49 and 50. "But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were afraid. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.'" That little phrase, "it is I," is the name of God, I Am. Jesus here does something very similar to what God, the Lord God, did with Moses way back in Exodus 33. Passes by, proclaims his name, "I Am." It is I. Literally, "I am the Lord. Do not be afraid," he says to his disciples. And we got to see the similarities. Jesus brings God, the Lord, the I Am, the God of creation, the God of the Bible, the God of Moses, right into the world. Jesus brings God. Now you're thinking, well, that's very simple. And it is. And the question is, do you believe it? And many of us do. And the next thing I want to say from this passage is almost as simple. The second thing I want to draw out from this is Jesus brings God near. Jesus brings God. Jesus brings God near. There are some amazing similarities between this miracle and the encounter that Moses had with God back in Exodus 33. But there are also some significant differences. And the significant differences are worth honing in on, because they, in actual fact, I think, teach our minds and our hearts some really wonderful stuff. And the first thing is to do with faith and hard hearts. There's a difference of faith in Exodus 33 and this passage, and there's a difference about hard hearts in Exodus and in this passage. In Exodus, Moses believed, trusted, obeyed God, and asked God to reveal his glory. In Exodus, Pharaoh had the hard heart. Pharaoh, the unbeliever, had the hard heart. Here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, in this miracle, the disciples are not like Moses, whom they'd want to be like. They're more like Pharaoh. They have, look again at verse 52, hard hearts. They had unbelieving hearts. And that, and please hear me right, that is very good news for you. And it's very good news for me. Wonderful news. See, because we think God, God the disappointed one, God the unavailable one, God the passive-aggressive one, God the vindictive one, God the My Little Pony God, only comes to us if we're living by faith, in faith, with great confidence and obedience, with wonderful quiet times going on and sharing the gospel and not failing in any way, being top quality students at uni or at school, or being perfect parents. And I know you'll say, no, I don't think that. You do. I know you do because you're like me. That is not the God of the Bible. It's the God we've made up in our airy-fairy brains. Or because we feel we're disappointed with ourselves, angry with ourselves, guilt-ridden and can't do anything about it ourselves, we create a God who's not interested in us. He is. You see, it was precisely at the moment when the disciples were in the dark times, in the night, struggling, failing, unbelieving, doing it in their all their own feeble, pathetic, failing strength, when Jesus was far away off on the top of a mountain, that was the moment when Jesus came by. Jesus brings God near. At the point when we least expect it, because we, if we were God, wouldn't have gone there ourselves. And because we make God in our image, we don't believe he does come to us when we're at our worst. Listen, the God of the Bible only really does come to people when they know they're at their worst. He's not interested in people who think they're clever, think that they've got it all cracked, got it all sorted and spiritually okay. He came for the sick. He came for the spiritually blind. He came for pathetic fools who think we can run our lives doing it all in our own strength and getting nowhere. And because we get nowhere, we think he's even more or less likely to be interested in me. No. That's the God we made up. The God of the Bible walks right across the water, right to where we are, bringing God right near to us. Let me quote somebody else. This is Henri Nouwen, writing this about the parable of the prodigal son. Do I believe that there is a real desire in God to simply be with me? Answer, no. Here lies the core of my spiritual struggle. The struggle against self-rejection, self-contempt, and self-loathing. It is a very fierce struggle because the world and its demons conspire to make me think about myself as worthless, useless, and negligible. And we make God, and this is me speaking now, make God in our image. We assume he'll treat me just in the way that I think I ought to treat myself. Thankfully, you're not God, and I'm not God. Here we find no barrier separates the Lord Jesus from his disciples. No amount of sin, no amount of failure, no amount of doubt, no amount of getting it wrong, no amount of hardness of heart. He comes to them. Nothing will stop Jesus bringing God near to you. Second difference between this and Exodus is the faith and the hardness of heart stuff. There's a near and far thing going on as well. So if you keep your place in Mark and flip back to Exodus 33 again and look at verses 20 and 23 with me on page 88. Here Moses had to be hidden from God and God's glory. So verse 20, he says, well, let me read from verse 19 halfway through. I'll be gracious that if you're going to proclaim his name, the Lord, the I am, and I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, to Moses, for man shall not see me and live. See, God is holy, and we are not. And verse 21, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. See, there's a distance there. There's an appropriate distance between God and Moses, the sinner. If we come back to Mark's gospel, And again, you're already ahead of me, because Jesus makes the pass by, proclaims he is I am, do not fear. And then what does he do? He climbs right into the boat with them. Right into the boat with those unbelieving, hard-hearted disciples who've been struggling all night, physically struggling all night, I dare say, spiritually. God is brought near by Jesus, right near, very near, right into the very boat that we're sailing in our life, through our lives in. How can this be? I mean, it's still the same God that Moses had this encounter with. Well, what's happened? Why is the one side is Moses hidden in a cleft in the rock, and there's this distance, and we come to Jesus here? And I mean, the interesting thing is, it's all topsy-turvy, isn't it? Moses is the man of faith, and God passes by and doesn't come near. These are guys with hard hearts, and God, in the Lord Jesus, gets right into the boat with them. All topsy-turvy. There are huge barriers that separate us from God. There is sin, and there is the need for God to punish us for our sin, and that is death. And much is made in the Bible about water and sea being a depiction of death. You read the story of Jonah again, you'll pick that up there. These folks here, they see Jesus, they think it's a ghost. There's something deathly going on here in this acted parable, this miracle. And yes, I think death is depicted by water and terrible things like that, deep seas and the ocean coming over you. And sin, darkness, death, that's what Jesus came to conquer. He walks right across all that would separate his disciples from him. See, this is part of the story. Where's the rest of Mark taking us? The rest of Mark, this is kind of like, read the rest of the story. The story where we find this same one, Jesus who brings God, Jesus who brings God near, goes and dies on the cross, takes the punishment you deserve and I deserve for our sin. He walks right across sin, right across death to you. And he's willing to climb right in to the boat of your life. God, the absent one, the distant one, no. My little pony God, no, this God takes sin seriously, but walks right through it to you. No airy-fairy God. No God that doesn't exist. This is a God who wonderfully exists, and we can experience him today and right now. So your spiritual and eternal security is not dependent upon your ability to never doubt or never struggle. Not even about whether you can deal with a hardness of heart, if you think that you've got one of those. It's all dependent upon Jesus Christ's ability, not yours. Jesus' ability to walk on water, to walk over death, to walk across sin and the punishment of sin right to your doorstep. And we're reflecting upon that this evening as we pass around the bread and we drink wine. Remember Jesus' death for us and his blood shed for us. So as we do this evening, feed on him by faith in your heart with thanksgiving. Whatever struggles you're in, know the presence of Jesus in your heart, in your life. Trust him to be the one who is with you. I'm going to use the words of an old hymn by way of leading us to pray now. So let's just turn our minds to be thinking of praying to the Lord, but I want to conclude by using these words of poetry, really. The beginning, the first verse of a hymn, and then the last verse of this hymn, which I think is a great prayer, and then going to hand on to Paul to lead us into the Lord's Supper. Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. day by day, his voice is sounding, saying, Christian, follow me. Jesus calls us. By your mercy, Saviour, may we hear your call. Give our hearts to your obedience, to serve and love you best of all. Amen.